Everyone loves to hear good news. I shall never forget that day in 1945 when I was delivering my newspapers in the city of Toronto, Canada. It was VE Day. The streets, normally vacated, were lined with people waiting for their newspapers. In large, black, bold, 6-inch-high letters, the headlines read, "Unconditional Surrender." And it was good news for Americans and Canadians. Many of us watched that action-packed and emotion-packed scene when loved ones who thought their husbands and sons had died in Vietnam were told that they were alive and would be among the returning POWs. And that was good news. We turn to the newspapers and to the newscast and listen every night for some relief in our spiraling inflation. And that would be good news if we could only hear some of it. I remember hearing Paul Harvey just a year ago on one of his national anniversary newscasts saying that he hoped that he would live to the day when he would be able to announce to Americans that a cure had been found for cancer. That would be good news. But the best news that has ever fallen on the ears of men and women is the good news about Jesus Christ. And that is the subject of the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. And that is the subject for our message this morning, the good news about Jesus Christ. Before Paul tells us exactly what that good news is, in the first 2 verses of our section, he is going to give us a brief introduction which tells us something of the present status of the gospel in Corinth at this present time. And in these 2 verses, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." The present status of the good news about Jesus Christ in Corinth can be summed up in several succinct statements. Paul says, first of all, "I preached it unto you." And then he says, "You received it." And then he says, "Today, 6 years later, you are standing on it. Your feet are solidly and firmly standing on that message that I preached to you 6 years ago." He goes on to say, "And through this message, you are being saved." And that is one of the most remarkable things that he says in verse 2. He says, "By which, by this good news also, you are saved." And the Greek text has it in the present tense, which may be translated, "You are being saved." That is then, you see, the good news that Paul delivered to the Corinthians, which they received. That good news was the means of saving them. Salvation in the Bible is sometimes presented in the past tense. That is, it is a salvation from the penalty of our sin. It is a deliverance from the judgment that we rightly deserve from a holy God because we are sinners before Him. This is the message, then, that Paul delivered to the Corinthians. It was good news, telling them how they could be delivered from that past guilt, from the penalty of their sin. Sometimes in the Bible, salvation is referred to in the present, in the future tense. It is a salvation from the very presence of sin. When the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he's going to gather from the earth men and women, and take them to himself to be with himself forever and ever, and they shall be saved. They shall be saved from the presence of sin to be with the Lord and to be like Him forever and ever. The good news that Paul preached to the Corinthians was the means whereby they were going to be saved. But the remarkable thing that he emphasizes in our text is that it is also the good news whereby they were being saved. And salvation is sometimes in the Bible presented in the present tense. Because after a man has been saved from the penalty of his sin, and before he is saved from the presence of sin, there is the need during his lifetime to be saved from the power of sin in his life, from the dominion of sin, from the influence of sin, from the bondage of sin in his life. And Paul says, the message that I delivered to you, that good news which you received, was the very means whereby you are being saved, delivered from the power and dominion of sin in your life. Now that's good news, my friend. Any message that will save a man or a woman from the eternal judgment of God upon them as a sinner, any message that would deliver a man or a woman from the dominion and guilt of sin in his life, and any message that someday will deliver a man from the very presence of sin into the presence of God forever and ever, that message has got to be the best news that a man can ever hear. And Paul says, I preached it to you. You received it. You are standing in it. It is the very message that is saving you. Notice how he concludes verse 2. He says, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. And Paul is telling us here that one of the great evidences of genuine conversion is the perseverance of the person who has believed in Christ. The perseverance of the saints is the evidence of genuine salvation. If you continue, then you have been genuinely converted, is, as I understand it, the teaching of the New Testament. And then he concludes the verse by saying, unless ye have believed in vain. Unless, of course, he says, believing or faith is not really the means of salvation. Unless believing is of no account. Unless it is of no value. Now, of course, Paul would not admit that for a moment, because in his preaching he taught over and over again that the one single sole condition on the part of men for his salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, as the story of Christ is told in the gospel. So in this second verse, we do not want to misunderstand it. I think what Paul is telling us is that this good news is saving you if you continue to believe. And that continuance, that perseverance, will be the evidence of your genuine salvation. And, he says, if, in fact, faith is the means of salvation, which unquestionably it is, the apostle would say. So the Corinthians have heard a message. It's been good news, and it saves them. It is saving them, and it someday is going to save them. But, in the interim, some of them have forgotten the very essence of that good news. That's evident from the fact that they are denying the resurrection of the body. To deny the resurrection of the body is to deny one of the cardinal elements of the good news. And so the present status of the gospel in Corinth is, although it had been preached, and they had received it, and they were standing in it, and they were being saved by it, some of them had forgotten the very essence of it. And so the apostle now is going to restate the very essence of the good news about Jesus Christ, and use that restatement as the basis for correcting the doctrinal error that has crept into the church at Corinth. Let's look this morning at the restatement, then, of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. If in verses 1 and 2 you have the present status of the good news, in verses 3 through 11 you have the basic statement concerning the good news about Jesus Christ. Paul begins this basic statement with a statement about the source of that good news. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Now let me say this, my friend. The good news is only as reliable as its source. Good news may not be true news. Good news may not be authentic news. Good news is only as reliable and authentic as its source. When I was a young fellow, one of the party games that we used to play was that we would take a telephone book and look down through that book and find out some telephone numbers. And then we would phone them and with those very masculine and mature voices, tell the people that they had just won a lucky draw in our car company and had won a new car. And if they would come down to the office the next morning, they could pick up their new car. Now, I don't really know whatever happened when they went to that car company. But I can imagine what happened on the other end of the phone if the person was particularly naive. Good news, you see, is only as reliable as its source. Now Paul says, I've got some good news that I'm going to remind you of. And that good news is not of my fabrication. That good news is not something that I read in a book. That good news is not something that we have concocted as a creed of Christianity. That good news is what I have received. From whom? From God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul tells us of the gospel that he had not been taught it by men, that it had not come from any man, but he had learned it by revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, God himself had revealed to Paul that good news. Now what I want you to see this morning, my friend, is this. That the good news that we are about to read and the good news that we are going to study this morning is in its source from God. And therefore, I can speak it with deep conviction. And you can believe it as authentic because it is a revelation from God. And the good news is only as good as its source. Paul makes that very clear at the beginning. He says, I am going to deliver to you what I have received. And I have received it from God by a direct revelation from him. Now he begins his statement concerning the gospel then by a statement concerning its source. And then he continues through the rest of verse 3 down to verse 11 with a statement concerning the substance of the gospel. Now the substance of this good news about Jesus Christ is seen in these verses as relating to four phrases, each of which begins with the word that. Notice, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. First element, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now that, my friend, is the first element. It is the first cardinal in the good news about Jesus Christ. Central to the gospel is the cross. Central to the good news about Jesus Christ is that he died. Now, let us not be naive this morning. The death of Jesus Christ is historical. That is a fact. The Babylonian Talmud, which records the teachings of teachers in the first century, says, and I quote, on the eve of the Passover, Jesus was hung. Josephus, a Jewish historian living in the closing days of the first century, writes of the life and death of Jesus. Tacitus, one of the Roman writers, tells us in the year 115 AD, Christus, the founder of Christianity, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. The death of Christ is historical. It is a fact. The historical documents of our Bible tell us the story of his death by crucifixion. Cicero, one of the great Roman writers, describes crucifixion as the most shameful and cruel of all punishments. He says, let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. More than that, let it never come near his thoughts or his eyes or his ears. Crucifixion was reserved for criminals and revolutionaries. It was a work of special infamy. And it was a crucifixion that Jesus endured. The death of Christ is factual. It is historic. The controversy relates to the interpretation of his death. How shall we interpret that death? Secular theology, those who teach that God is dead, somehow talk about the death of Jesus as having a moral influence upon humanity. liberal theology that has permeated our churches in America today will be preaching from many pulpits across the country that the death of Jesus Christ somehow reflects the love of God. Dr. Schoenfield, who wrote The Passover Plot, says that the death of Christ was a tragic mistake. He tried to deceive the people, and he never planned to die. They never anticipated that Roman soldier coming with his spear and piercing him in his side, and the death of Christ was a tragic mistake in a plan and a plot to deceive the people into thinking that he was Messiah and had died. How shall we interpret the death? The revolutionaries in America put the death of Jesus on the same level as the death of Martin Luther King. He died as a martyr. He died for a cause. And yet the interpretation that God gives to the death of Jesus is so different. Notice our text. It says that he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That is the biblical interpretation of the death of Christ. He died for our sins. Now, I want you to note that phrase very, very carefully. It seems to me that there are two ideas involved in it. One is manward, and the other is Godward. Manward, his death was a substitutionary death. He died for our sins. That is, your sins and my sins. The sins of omission, the sins of commission, the sins of thought, the sins of deed. Our sins, our offenses against God, our violations of God's law, our acts of independence of God, our sins were taken and imputed to him. And when he went to the cross and died, he was dying bearing the punishment that we deserved for our sins. He died for our sin, for your sin. It was a substitutionary death. That is the interpretation manward. Now the interpretation Godward is that this death was also an atoning death. The word atonement simply means to somehow offer a sacrifice to God that is appropriate in such a way that it will satisfy the righteous demands of God and turn away his wrath. I'm oftentimes asked, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Why cannot a loving God just forgive men of his sins? That is what I do of my children oftentimes. I just forgive them without requiring a penalty or a payment. But you see, the God with whom you and I have to deal is a God who is righteous as well as forgiving and loving. And the righteousness of God demands payment for sin. The righteousness of God demands that spiritual death be the payment for that sin. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, his death was a payment to God. It was an appropriate offering to him. It was the death of an innocent person. It was the death of an infinite person. It was the death of one bearing the punishment of our sin. And that is an offering, an appropriate offering, that satisfies the righteous demands of God for sin to be paid for, and thereby turns away the wrath of God against the guilty sinner. You see, the death of Christ is a substitutionary death as well as an atoning death. Let me see if I can bring the two of them together in a story that an old school teacher like myself sort of empathizes with. It comes from the days of the frontier. In one of the schools on the frontier, there was a school that had the reputation of never being able to keep its teacher because the boys in the school were so big and so rough. Big Tom was the bully in the school, and he was the one who generally chased off the teachers. School term was just about to begin, and the school board hired on this occasion a man by the name of Mr. Ford. He was a small, rather oldish, soft-spoken man. And as he arrived to school that morning, the boys out in the schoolyard rallied around Big Tom and said, "Well, Tom, how long do you think it will take us to chase him off?" And Tom looked at that very weak excuse for a man and said, "Well, I think we'll finish him off before recess." When the bell went, they went into the classroom, all ready to watch Tom meet the teacher. And as they came into the room and were mulling around their desks, the teacher said, "Let's stand and say together the Lord's Prayer." And they'd never done that. They stood together and really didn't know how to say it, but they followed him as they quoted the Lord's Prayer. Then they sat down. Mr. Ford said, "Now, if we are going to conduct an orderly school here, we must have some rules. And so I would like you to make up the rules." Well, they'd never done that before either. And so they began to look, and before very long began to participate. And one fellow put up his hand at the back of the room and said, "Sir, I suggest we have one of the rules in our school, no cheating. And another person, no swearing. And another person, no stealing." And Mr. Ford was writing these rules down on the wall, on the blackboard. After they had exhausted the class's ingenuity, he said, "Well, if we are going to enforce these, of course, we must have some penalties. What do you suggest as a penalty?" They thought this was the greatest yet. They'd never done this. After they discussed it for some time, they decided upon a rather harsh one. 10 lashes on the back with one of the switches from the thicket behind the school. That was when there was still discipline in our school, you'll remember. That was a few years ago. Everything went well in the school for a few weeks until one noon hour, Big Tom bellowed out, "Who stole my lunch?" The children were placed in their seats, and before very long, little Jimmy, sitting at the back, was pinpointed as the one who had stolen Tom's lunch. When Mr. Ford asked him why, he said that it was because his father had died, and his mother worked so hard looking after all of the children and just did not have time or money to prepare lunches. And he saw Tom's lunch day after day, and this morning he could not just resist the temptation to steal it. Mr. Ford said, "Do you know what the penalty is for that?" And Jimmy said, "Yes, I do." And so he was instructed to take off his coat. When he took off his coat, he did not even have a shirt on underneath it. He was so poor. The switch was brought in, and Mr. Ford was about to administer the penalty that had been agreed upon, when all of a sudden, Big Tom at the back of the class thrust up his hand and said, "Sir, I'd like to take the whipping for Jimmy." And as Tom walked to the front, the class was aghast. Mr. Ford looked at Tom and said, "Well, Tom, the penalty of law breaking is 10 switches on the back. And because you are willing to do this, I do not see any reason why that could not be done." And so Tom received those 10 lashes on the back. And after it was over, the story is that little Jim, with tears streaming down his face, ran over to Big Tom and said, "I'm sorry for stealing your lunch. And I want to thank you for taking my whipping, and I'll love you forever." And as Big Tom walked down that aisle and took his seat, he had demonstrated to the class what it meant to take a substitutionary, atoning whipping. He had taken the whipping for Jim, and taking that whipping had satisfied the demands of the law and had turned aside the wrath of the teacher. And that, my dear friend, is what Jesus Christ has done for you. In his grace and in his matchless love, one day he said to his father, "I will take the punishment for her sins. I will take the penalty for his sins." And he left heaven and came to earth and went to the cross, and upon the cross he died. And as he died, our sins were put to his account, and he endured the punishment for your sins and mine. And that punishment, that payment to God, atoned and turned aside the wrath of God. Now, my friend, I do not know of any better news that I can tell you this morning. Christ died for your sins. That substitutionary atoning death. What good news! Tennyson once was walking by an old lady's home who was sitting out on the front veranda on her rocking chair. And as he greeted her, he said, "Is there any news today?" She said, "Lord Tennyson, I only know one piece of news, and it is that Christ died for my sins." Tennyson stopped and said, "That's old news, that's new news, and that's good news." And it is. It's good news. But there is more involved in it, and as Paul continues, he gives us at the beginning phrase of verse 4, the second element in the good news about Jesus Christ. It is, and that he was buried. Now we're rather surprised to see that in this very brief statement about the good news. Why a reference to the burial of Jesus? It is because, my friend, the burial is very, very important. It is mentioned in detail in all four Gospels. Paul mentions it here. He mentions it in his preaching in Acts chapter 13. The burial of Jesus somehow to the disciples seemed to be extremely significant. And it was. Because you see, the burial proved the death. It is the burial of Jesus that blasts forever the swoon theory, or any other theory that speculates that Jesus did not really die. He was buried. He was really dead. He did really die because he was buried. The burial of Jesus also is the proof of the empty tomb. His body was taken from that cross. The injustices of the day flushed out Joseph and Nicodemus. They brought that body and laid it in a sepulcher, a new one, on the other side of the hill, in a garden, and it was buried in that sepulcher. But that sepulcher shortly thereafter was empty. The burial of Jesus is the prelude to the empty tomb, which is one of the great evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the burial of our Lord is very significant. It is the proof of his death, and it is the prelude to his resurrection. And that brings us to the third element in the good news about Jesus Christ. Verse 4 continues, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the third great element of the good news about Jesus Christ. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. This, by the way, is the element that the Corinthians had forgotten. They had forgotten the aspect of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because they had forgotten that, they had come to reject the bodily resurrection of believers. So the majority of our text is given to the fact that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And that will become the foundation for his rebuttal of the doctrinal heresy in the church in the succeeding verses. But there is the element. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Now the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very controversial today. Liberal theology totally rejects it. There are many preachers, many denominations, and many churches that have erased from their doctrinal statement, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. Bultmann says it is something of a mythological way of expressing the significance of the death of Christ. Dr. Schoenfield, in that Passover plot book, suggests that he really did not get raised from the dead, but rather he just revived momentarily, sent a word back to the disciples, and then he died and was buried, and the disciples never knew that. And yet Eric Sauer, one of the great German theologians, has said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested and most authentic fact in the history of salvation. What are the evidences? There are many. How do you account for Christianity apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you account for the observance of Sunday apart from the resurrection? The observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, can be traced back to the first century, to the Christian church, which was initially comprised primarily of Jews who observed the seventh day. How do you account at this given time in history for the change from the observance of the seventh to the first day of the week? How do you account for the observance of Easter as a festival? How do you account for the change of the disciples? Peter, with oaths and curses, I don't know him. And just days later, prepared to put his life on the block for Jesus Christ. How do you account for the accounts in the Gospels? How do you account for the empty tomb?
The Romans couldn't account for it. The Jews couldn't account for it. The disciples surely could not account for it. They died because they did not find the body, and they preached the resurrection 145 times in the book of Acts, mentioning the death of Christ only 22 times. Their message was that he was raised. The resurrection of Christ is the great substance of their message. How do you account for that empty tomb? It has never been successfully refuted. The body was gone. How do you account for the appearances of the Lord? That's the strongest evidence. And that's where Paul comes now as he continues with the fourth element in the good news. It says in verse 5, and that he was seen. There is the fourth element in this good news. He was seen, says Paul. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12 disciples. He was seen by, look at that verse 5, verse 6. He was seen by more than 500 brethren, all at the same time, and most of them are still alive today. Go and ask them. Go to Jerusalem. I can give you a list of names, says Paul, and ask them. They've seen him alive. He was seen of James, that unbelieving half-brother of Jesus. Now he's a believer. James saw him alive. He was seen of all of the apostles, and he says, I saw him. He appeared to me as I was going down that road to Damascus. He actually appeared to me, and I saw the risen, resurrected Christ. My friend, we are inclined to agree with Eric Seller that the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested and most authentic fact in the history of salvation. It has been quoted that Arnold Toynbee, the famed English historian, says there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is that George Washington was ever president of the United States of America. I do not accept the fact that it is controversial. The resurrection of Christ is factual, historical fact. The problem is the interpretation. How shall we interpret the resurrection? What does that resurrection mean? And of course, there are many interpretations that have been given to it, but may I tell you God's interpretation? It's found in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where the apostle says that he was delivered because of or on account of our offenses, and he was raised again on account of our justification. That is, you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's testimony to all of the world that he had accepted the payment that Jesus made for sin, and that atonement had been made. His righteous demands had been fully satisfied, and his righteous wrath against the offending sinner had been turned aside. You see, the resurrection of Christ is very much like a stamp paid in full when the payment has been made for a bill. It's like a receipt that the person passes out when the debt has been discharged. And when God raised his son from the dead, he was publicly declaring, my friend, to all of the world, the payment has been made. The righteous demands have been satisfied. My wrath against offending sinners has been turned aside. And the testimony is, he raised his son from the dead. Now that is the good news about Jesus Christ. It is that he died, the proof he was buried. It is that he was raised again. The proof is, he was seen. And those are the four elements as they fit together. He died for our sin. The evidence, they buried him. He has been raised again as the testimony that the payment for our sin has been made. God has accepted that payment and has been satisfied by it. And the evidence is, I saw him. Hundreds saw him. Some are still alive today. He has been seen. Now, this good news about Jesus Christ was the whole message of the apostles. Verse 11 told us in our scripture reading that Paul said, whether it's me or whether it's the other apostles, this is the message that we preach. Wherever Paul went, wherever Peter went, wherever James went, wherever John went, they preached Christ died for our sins and was buried. God raised him again the third day, and we've seen him. That was the message. Isn't it pathetic, my friend, this morning? that there will be literally millions of people enter churches in America today and never hear that good news. I do not know of anything much more tragic than that. Men who are laden with sin, women who fear God, men and women who sense their responsibility before God and who will enter a church looking for some message of hope, some word of encouragement, some good news, and they will not hear it. That was the message of the apostles. Wherever they went, this was the message that they delivered. I want you to notice also that this was the message that they preached first of all. That's what Paul said. We delivered to you first of all. Any of us who know the Corinthians know that there were deep moral problems in that city. But Paul did not come preaching Christian morality. He knew the Corinthians couldn't live that kind of life. He came and preached the good news about Jesus Christ, because that good news changes a man or a woman into a new person, whereby they are enabled to live Christian morality. There were deep social problems in Corinth. Paul did not come preaching a social gospel. He did not deal with all of the political, all of the racial, all of the social problems. He preached, first of all, the good news about Jesus Christ, because he realized that that good news would change men on the inside. And when men are changed on the inside, you're dealing with the cause instead of all of the superficial problems. He preached, first of all. It was the most important thing that he presented, because he realized that the basic problem in a man's life is not his relationship with his wife. The basic problem in a young person's life is not her conflicts with her parents. The basic problem in any individual's life is not the conflicts and tensions with others about them. The basic problem is their relationship with God. And Paul preached, first of all, the good news about Jesus Christ, because when one receives that good news, their relationship with God is changed. They're changed on the inside. They become a child of God. They're born again. They become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that affects their morality, it affects their ethics, it affects their relationships with their husband or their wife or their parents or their business associates. They're changed. Because the good news changes men on the inside. That's why Paul preached this, first of all. This was the message that was saving the Corinthians. And it was saving them, my friend, because Paul had shared it with them. To know the good news and to keep it from men and women is criminal. I've had a father and a brother die of cancer. If I found out that there was a physician or a medical clinic in Canada that had discovered a cure for cancer and had not shared that with the doctors looking after my family, I would have considered it criminal. My dear Christian friend, God has entrusted you with some good news. The good news about Jesus Christ. It will not only change a man or a woman's life today, but it will change his entire destiny forever and ever. And to keep that good news to yourself is criminal. I spoke just a few days ago to a missionary from Korea. He said when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, every person in South Korea knew it in less than 4 hours. And he said there are millions in South Korea who have never heard of Jesus Christ yet. Last week, I was up in Canada at a Bible conference, and a returned missionary from Indonesia was there. We were talking. He said Indonesians love chess, and after Bobby Fischer won the World Chess Championship, within 2 hours, everyone in Indonesia knew that he had won. And he said there are some 20 million people in Indonesia who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ yet. God has entrusted us with some good news. Let's share it this week, shall we? Share it with some of your friends. Share it with your family. Let's share that good news. This message, this good news, was saving the Corinthians because they had received it. They accepted it.
And I wonder this morning, my friend, what you are going to do with that good news.
Christ died for your sins and was buried.
God raised him again on the third day as the evidence that payment has been made and God's righteousness has been satisfied. Atonement has been accomplished. And now this morning, in his matchless grace, he is ready and willing to forgive you your sin and save you and make you one of his children. The evidence is that he was seen. To reject the message is fatal. To ignore the message is impossible. To believe the message is salvation. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus the way little Jimmy came to Big Tom and said, "Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for dying for my sin. And I'm going to trust you as my Savior, and I'll love you forever for bearing my sin." May God help you to do that this morning. If you do, God will save you. You will become a child of God and know the blessings of salvation. Let's stand, shall we? We're going to have just a quiet moment for prayer before we dismiss the service. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord if he's been speaking to your heart this morning. My friend, you will never hear better news than the news that you've heard today. Christ died for your sin. God raised him again. And this morning he is ready and willing and able to save you if you will simply come to him and thank him for dying for your sin and receive him as your personal Savior. Will you do that at this moment? Now, if you have received the Lord and if we can be of any help to you after the service, please don't hesitate to speak to us. We'd be happy to pray with you. We'd be happy to explain further anything that is still unclear. We would like to help you in your Christian life. And if you have become a Christian this morning and received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, speak to one of the elders or to myself, and we would be delighted to help you in your Christian life. Now, our Father, we ask for thy blessing upon each one bowed before thee. Those of us who are containers of the good news, help us, Lord, to share that this week. And we pray that there may be many this morning in this hour who will respond to the Spirit of God and to your grace and who will receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.